For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we're doing this series on what scholars call the unique parables in the Gospel of Luke. There's a collection of stories that Jesus told in Luke chapters 10 through 19 that appear nowhere else in the Gospels. And so that's why they're called the unique parables of Luke. This morning, we're going to look at one that is about the parable of the great banquet. The parable of the great banquet. It's in Luke chapter 14, so I hope you've got a Bible. And if you do, open it there. I hope you got a pen. And if you do, mark your Bibles up. It will help you concentrate, and it will help you later on. If you have a smartphone and you're using a smartphone for Bible, I feel sorry for you, because you're holding in your hands the ultimate distraction device that will distract you. If you're playing Angry Birds on your smartphone, we're going to kick you out. So here's the setting. This guy, a Pharisee, a religious leader, has invited Jesus to dinner, to ostensibly to be the rabbi dinner guest. And he's invited his religious friends to that dinner. And what happens in the course of that dinner is that Jesus sees his friends kind of cherry-pick the seats of honor. And so he tells a story, which we did a few weeks ago, tell them to embrace humility rather than self-promotion. They probably didn't like that too much. And then he told a story to the guy who invited him, like, dude, you only invite your own friends who can pay you back. Why don't you invite the poor and the blind and the lame and the crippled, the people who have no means to repay you? And then God will reward you in the resurrection of the righteous. About that time, it was probably like someone had farted. You know, I think the air got tense. And so we read in verse 15 that one of those at the table with him heard this, this second convicting parable. He said to Jesus, well, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. He's like, hey, that reminds me of something totally different. Let's say, yay, God. And so Jesus responds to his toast with yet another probing story. Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and he invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, well, I've just bought a field, and so I must go and see it. That's an interesting time to examine a piece of real estate. And another said, well, I just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out, so please excuse me. The servant came back and reported this to the master. And then the owner of the house became angry, and he ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor and the blind and the crippled and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, and there's still room. Then the master said, told his servant, then go out into the roads and the country lanes, literally the highways and hedges, because hedges were like rural fences. Go out into the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. Okay. That's a parable. What is a parable? A parable is a story about an everyday event or an event that was familiar to the original hearers that is told to illustrate certain spiritual lessons. Now, I've mentioned this before, but I want to mention it again today. A parable is not an allegory. An allegory is a story in which every single detail has some corresponding symbolic meaning. But parables are not allegories. In other words, in parables, a lot of the details are what are called local color. They're just details that are part of a common event that don't have a spiritual lesson. I bring this up because a lot of people get in trouble through over-interpreting parables, trying to draw lessons out of them that the parable's not trying to teach. How would we know what details in a parable are teaching spiritual lessons and what details in the parable are simply local color? How would we know? You're just going to trust me? That'd be a bad idea. How would we know? Anyone know? How would we know to distinguish between the local color details and the spiritual lessons that are being taught through the parable? That's right. We go to what does the rest of the scripture teach about whatever matter we're considering? This is a interpretive principle. And it's called, we interpret scripture in light of the rest of scripture, because it's all from God. And so, real quickly, I want to point out to you a few lessons that this parable is not teaching, because these lessons would contradict the rest of scripture. For one, this parable is not teaching that God invites people into his kingdom. Before we do, obviously, the guy doing the inviting represents God. And obviously, the banquet that he's inviting people to represents the kingdom of God. Remember, the guy said, hey, let's have a toast to everyone who eats the kingdom of God. Okay, this parable is not teaching the lesson that God invites people into his kingdom only after the initial invitees decline. Right, in the parable, that's the way it works. It's only after the initial group say, no, we're busy, that then he invites other people. That's not taught in Scripture. The Scripture says that God has always invited everyone to take part in his kingdom. That the Lord doesn't want anyone to perish, but that he wants everyone to come to the knowledge of the truth. So that's not a lesson in this parable. Likewise, this parable is not teaching that God is cruelly angry, cruelly vindictive when people reject his invitation. You know, in the story, the guy throwing the feast seems kind of miffed. And you could read that last verse, no one that I first invited is going to taste of my invitation. You could read into that, that God is like, you know, I am so personally embarrassed and humiliated when you turn me down that I'm going to take it out on you. That is not taught by Scripture. You know what the Scripture says God's predominant emotional response is when people reject his invitation? It's sadness. It says Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. He says, how often I wanted to gather you under my wings, like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. And so he wept over Jerusalem. God is offended when people reject this precious invitation, but not because of egotistical reasons, not because it humiliates him in some way. He's offended because of the hard-heartedness of the decliner. And then thirdly, we can say that this parable does not teach that God wants to force people to accept his invitation. You see there in verse 23, he says, go out now into the highways and the hedges and what? Read your book. And what? Compel them to come in. You know, an early church leader, on the basis of verse 23, taught that it was right for Christians to use physical force to convert people. And that became the basis for the Inquisition in the Middle Ages. This verse, verse 23, a proof text for torturing people who would not convert to Christianity. Wow. You'd have to ignore not only all of the rest of the scripture in which God says, I give people free choice to decide whether they want to come to my kingdom banquet or not. You'd have to even ignore this parable, wouldn't you? Because the whole point is that the first group of people didn't come. And he didn't force them to come. Right? Actually, the word compel could also be translated strongly urge them to come. And that's how we should translated in this parable. Okay, so those are some lessons that you would not want to draw from this little parable. We'll just set those aside as unbiblical, parts of the local color of the story itself. And now for the rest of the time, let's focus on the lessons, spiritual lessons that this parable does teach. And I think there are at least four of them. In fact, there are two pairs of lessons that this parable teaches. Okay, the first positive lesson that it teaches is a warning. Namely, we should beware of thinking that we're in the kingdom of God, or that we're going to be included in the kingdom of God, when in fact we are not. I mean, in a sense, that's the main point of this parable, because the guy raising the toast obviously assumes that he and everyone at the banquet is going to be there. How cool it's going to be to be in God's banquet. And the whole point of the parable in reply, spoken to Jesus out of love, to break through some kind of blindness, to reach the conscience of this man and the other guests, is no, you're not necessarily included the way things stand right now. Yeah. It's a pretty relevant lesson in our culture today. You know, I forget the latest survey that I read. They survey things like this. It's like the vast majority of Americans, 90-some percent, believe that they're going to wind up in heaven, however they define it. I doubt it. I doubt it. And so let's just think for a moment about the reasons why we might be deceived into thinking that we'd be included in God's kingdom banquet when in fact we are not. In fact, before we do, let me read a warning Jesus made just a chapter earlier when he talks about the fact that when he returns, he's going to get up and shut the door into the banquet. This is in chapter 13, verses 27 and 28, he said, "Then on that day I will tell you, I don't know where you're from. Depart from me. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom, but you yourselves being thrown out." That was spoken again to the religious Jews. Well, I find as I talk with people, I talk to people a lot about this, I find that a lot of people say, you know, I'm going to be included because I grew up in America, because I came from a Christian family, because I'm a member of a church. And that is a fallacy, because it implies that this is standing in God's kingdom is something that we kind of have bequeathed to us from the nation that we're raised in, or the family that we were born into, or because of some institutional definition of church. And the Bible just expressly rejects that. That's one of the main points that he's making here. This was their misconception. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm part of the chosen people. Therefore, I'm definitely in. No, not necessarily, said Jesus. Increasingly in our culture, I hear people saying, well, if there is a heaven, then I'm definitely going to be included because everyone's going to be included. This is technically known as universalism, that God is ultimately going to make sure, God is ultimately going to compel everyone to go to heaven. And the Bible teaches, and Jesus really teaches this more than any other teacher in the Bible, teaches us that that is magical thinking. You know what magical thinking is? It's especially prominent during a certain young stage of childhood development. You know, like when you're playing hide and seek and your child puts his hands over his eyes and says, "You can't see me." That's magical thinking. I mean, you can see him. to say, I just believe that everyone's going to wind up going to heaven, so I'll definitely be in, is, according to Jesus, a terrible form of spiritual magical thinking. We already read from this parable that many will be disincluded, will be excluded, will not be there. And then still today in America, the main reason that people cite for thinking that they'll be included in God's kingdom is, I'm a good person. I hear it all the time. Are you going to be there? Yeah, I'm going to be there. Why are you going to be there? Because I'm a good person. And man, the Bible has a lot to say about this, right? The Bible, for example, one time a man came to Jesus and said, I've got a question to ask you. He says, good teacher, let me ask you a question. And Jesus just stopped him in his tracks and said, only God is good. Why do you call me good? You see what he's saying? He's saying right away, because the question was, what do I have to do in order to earn eternal life? Right away, Jesus stops with the word good and said, we're going to have to get the right definition of good. Everything turns on the right definition of good if you think that being good enough gets you into heaven. And what is he saying? He's saying the one who defines good is God, not you and me. Have you ever noticed how human beings keep redefining what a good person is just slightly below where they are? Have you noticed how maybe even you have redefined what it means to be a good person downward as you've gone on in life? Why should we be the ones to define what good is, since we're the ones that are sinners? Why would God agree to grade on the curve to accommodate our moral compromises? Doesn't it make more sense that God would be the one to set the standard, and that he would set the standard where it belongs, namely at the standard of perfect conformity to his moral character? That's why Paul says in Romans 3 that all have sinned and all are currently falling short of the glorious standard of God. The standard is moral perfection. In light of that standard, no one is good enough to merit inclusion in God's kingdom. We can talk meaningfully about good people and not so good people in a horizontal comparative sense, and there's value and importance in doing that. But on this crucial question, who gets in and on what basis, the standard is be good as good as God is good. And that means, of course, that each and every one of us is disqualified from being. Really, it changes the whole way of our thinking from why the burden is on God, why virtually everyone wouldn't be in. The burden is on God, why he wouldn't include me because I'm good. It changes that whole perspective to, really, why would God include me in view of his standard and my violations of his standard? It's kind of depressing so far, isn't it? And it leads really right to the next question, because the parable is very clear that some people are going to be in. They're going to be included and welcomed in, and others are going to be excluded. We know that none of them are going to be included because of these reasons. What is the way to be included? Well, that's one of the main points of the parable, right? One of the main lessons of the parable is that admittance into God's kingdom requires an active response to God's invitation, right? He said, what happened back then was that when you did a banquet like this, a rich guy did a banquet like this, he would first send out sort of like invitations, sort of like ours, and people would send back sort of like RSVPs. He would need to know, for the same reason that we need to know before we throw a big party, so he can know how much food to prepare, how much wine to buy. And so then what would happen is that on the announced day of the feast, when the food was finally ready, you know, when the ox had been roasted or whatever, then the servants would go out and say, "Dinner's ready. Come now." Right? "Come, for everything is now ready." How did the host know who really had decided to come? They all sent back RSVPs, presumably. How did he know who really had accepted his invitation? He knew by the ones that came, right? And this is a picture. It's a picture of the main story of the Bible, that the banquet host is God. That God plans to hold a banquet that he wants everyone to be in. The banquet of inclusion in his kingdom. That God sent out invitations through his prophets over many centuries to tell them that he was going to bring his kingdom when he brought his king to earth, King Messiah. And he gave them many details on how they could recognize when Messiah came. And now Jesus has come, fulfilling those predictions of the Messiah. And Jesus came announcing, "The kingdom of God is at hand." The part of the tragedy of this parable is people were invited and they responded positively in a certain way, but they didn't actively accept the invitation. So they wind up not getting to go to the banquet. So it tells us something about, you know, most of you know that the Bible says that the way to get into God's kingdom is through exercising personal faith in Jesus as the Messiah. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, Jesus, so that whoever believes in Jesus might not perish, but have everlasting life, might be in the kingdom banquet. That's an active response where you make a decision in your heart and you say to God, "I want to be in your kingdom, and I am coming to your kingdom through trusting Jesus Christ." Everything else, according to this parable, every other kind of response, according to the Bible, is really a no. No thanks. So a passive response is a no. Imagine when I proposed to my wife 37 years ago, this fall. And I said, "Bev, I love you. And I want to spend the rest of my life with you. Will you marry me?" And then there was a little dramatic silence. And then she said, "Well, I really appreciate that you asked me." What would that be? That would be a no. That would be a no, wouldn't it? And so when God says to you or to me, "I love you, I've given my son to die to cover your sin debt, and I want to marry you, I want you to be united with me in my through my son and be in my kingdom," and you say, "Well, I really appreciate that wonderful offer," that's a no. That's a no. A relativistic yes is also a no. If I were to say to my wife, if I proposed to Bev the same proposal and she said, "Well, okay, I'll marry you along with a lot of other men." that would be a no, right? Because that's not what I was offering. I wasn't offering to share her with as many other men that she decided she believed in. I'm asking her if she wants to marry me and be joined to me in a unique way and live her life with me. Right? So when God proposes to you and invites you into his kingdom and you say, "Well, yeah, I like that and I believe in Jesus just like I believe in all the other religions of the world," that's a no. Because that's not what God is offering. God's not offering his son as one of many ways into the banquet, even though that is the mantra of our culture. In fact, that is to actually do something very rude. That is to take the words of Jesus, the claims of Jesus, that he is the only way into the banquet, and to twist his words into something else. By the way, that relativistic response, I believe in Jesus just like I believe in Buddhism, Islam, etc., is also rude because it twists the claims of those other religions. They're all claiming to be the unique way. So that's a no. And then thinking about this parable, it's also to say I'm busy right now. That's a no too. Right? So they're like, okay, it's dinner time. And they're like, well, I got to try out these oxen that I bought. Thanks, and maybe I'll come later, but not right now. I got to inspect this piece of real estate that I just already bought. Thanks, but not right now. I just got married. I'm not even going to touch that one. I don't know. It's like I got married, and they're supposed to understand what that means. Okay, look. Look, those are lame excuses. They're lame. They are no. Those excuses are a declaration that the kingdom of God and becoming a member of it are inferior to five oxen, to a piece of dirt, even to a spouse. And God says there is no land, no property, no oxen, no spouse, no career, no hobby, no any other human relationship that even comes close to the importance of this invitation. He wants us to take the time that we need to investigate the evidence for this claim, this invitation being true. And I have a friend who spent a whole year coming to Bible studies, reading books, talking with other people, to investigate the claims of Christianity and the evidence for them before he said, yes, I'm in. That's good. That's honorable. But a lot of times what we are meaning when we say, well, I'm just not sure that it's really true is, I got five oxen that are more interesting to me. And so to say I'm busy right now is a no. And it's a dangerous risk because God says, I extend this invitation to you for a limited period of time. I extend it to you until you die or until my son Jesus comes back, whichever comes first. And when you die or when Jesus comes back, then the time for you to respond is over. And here's the catch, of course. You don't know. You don't know when either one of those is going to occur. Neither do I. That's why the time to take this invitation seriously and to get your questions answered if you have them and then make a decision, a yes decision, is now. That's why Paul says, as God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. In other words, don't receive the news, the offer of God's free gift of getting into the banquet in vain. In other words, by not responding to it positively. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the time, the day of salvation. Is there really a good reason? For those of you who are sitting here right now and you know, I don't think I've really closed this deal. Is there a good reason for you to delay closing the deal? Maybe there is. If so, what is that reason? I think you'll find that a lot of times there's just a visceral reluctance on our part to make a decision like this because we sense, if I do this, if I get in the kingdom of God, God's going to be my king and he's going to start wanting to rule my life. That's right. If I do this, God might begin to change the way I live my life. That's right. Isn't that usually the real point of resistance? If you're even here this morning, my guess is you haven't done such a great job of running your own life. Or you wouldn't even be open to advice about how it could be led better. So, anyone, this is the offense of the cross, because Christ died on the cross, anyone can get in, even the really bad people. But everyone gets in the same way by positively coming to Christ and saying, make me a member of your kingdom family as a gift because I don't deserve it. So different than religion. Now let's look at more briefly at the two other lessons that are taught in this parable. A third lesson is that God's kingdom is going to have a huge and very diverse population, right? It teaches that. The invitations go out initially to the master's, presumably his friends, the people who live nearby who are kind of like him. And when they decline, he says, then go out quickly into the streets and the alleys. The word alleys here means kind of what it means today, where the poorer people lived, where the outcasts live. He said, go on out quickly and ask them to come in. They're invited. And when the servant says, well, we've already done that. And of course, let me tell you what that corresponds to. In the ministry of Jesus, that corresponds to the fact that already Jesus was hanging out lots with the prostitutes, with the tax collectors, with the irreligious Jews, which the religious Jews called sinners. He was already in the alleys, inviting people in, and they were already coming in. And that's why at the end of this chapter, we read that the religious people were all upset with him because he was hanging out with the people who lived in the alleys. And when he says, go out into the roads and country lanes, go out into the highways and the hedges, that referred to the rural regions where the outliers lived, where the pagans lived. Pagan means like country bumpkin, where the Gentiles, non-Jewish people lived. And he'd already been doing that. He'd already been giving his disciples free tours in Gentile lands and inviting those people into his kingdom, which really bothered his disciples. Now, again, like I said, the limitation of this parable is that it kind of implies that if only the master's neighbors would have come, then he wouldn't have invited anyone else. But we know from the whole of Scripture that God's been intent on inviting every kind of person, people from every moral background, from every socioeconomic background, from every ethno-linguistic background. When he chose Abraham, he didn't choose Abraham and his descendants to give them a sure thing into heaven. He chose them to be part of his mission to bring the blessing of this banquet invitation to all the peoples of the earth. Genesis 12, verse 3. It's always been his intent. You might say that the God of the Bible is the originator of the celebration of diversity. And we read in Scripture that what he wants, a full house of all kinds of people, is exactly what he's going to get in the end. We read in Revelation 7, the book that we'll be starting soon, in September 1st, that John saw a vision. And in that vision, he says, I saw a vast crowd. How big? How many people? Too great to count. Okay, that's a lot of people. From every nation, every tribe, every people, every language, I saw them standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. And they were shouting with a great roar. Have you ever been 10 blocks from Ohio Stadium? Like I was 10 blocks from Ohio Stadium last fall when at the Purdue game. I left the Purdue game early. And we got 10 blocks from Ohio Stadium. And this roar went up. So loud that we ducked into Patrick J's to see what's happening. And we saw the Buckeyes pull the game out in overtime. a vast crowd uttering a great roar. A roar of celebration. Salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne. And salvation comes from the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. This, people say today, people hardly even ask this anymore today. I think it's a great tragedy. I wonder where history is headed. Most Americans don't even ask that question anymore because we're caught up on our following our latest TV show that we get online or whatever it is, whatever. Our oxen, our property. Where is history headed? There's where history's headed. I was taught as a young Christian, history is headed somewhere. It's headed to the feet of Jesus Christ. And it's headed to the gathering of people from every kind of background through faith in Christ to be a part of God's great wedding banquet. That's where it's headed. And let me just make one comment about this, maybe two. One is that this theme then, which is right at the heart of this parable, which was right at the heart of Jesus' public ministry, which is the central plot of the entire Bible, this theme that God is gathering, wants to gather people from every background into his kingdom through faith in Christ. The progress of that goal is the most significant event in all the world, bar none. And you'll never see it in the headlines. You'll never see it on CNN News. You'll never see it in the Dispatch. Because the world does not care about the cause of God's kingdom and his Christ. But God cares and God knows. And one of the signs that you not only are headed for this great banquet, but that you're headed there in good shape is that you are excited to stay informed about this. And that this is truly exciting to you to see the progress that God has made and is making. I'll just recommend those two books for you. Recommend them because they are probably the two best pieces of literature out there that will chronicle the progress of this most important development in human history. Operation World, which provides you with information about each people group in the world. When I became a Christian, there were 24,000 ethnic groups that had never heard about Jesus Christ. Today, only 8,000 have not heard. That is historic progress. Today, the country that sends out the most missionaries, Christian missionaries, per capita of their population, what is it? No, it's not Korea. That's the country with the greatest percentage of their population who are Christians, soon to be passed up, evidently, by Ethiopia. What's the country that sends out the greatest number per capita of missionaries? No. China's got the greatest total number in a political nation. Mongolia. It's either Mongolia or Singapore. You didn't know that, did you? You're not informed about current events. You've been told constantly that Christianity is a dying anachronism, a white Western anachronism, when the opposite is true. And if you're going to the banquet, then you want to hear how the invitation response is going. You find out in both those books. And this fall and on into winter, or winter is it? In winter, we are going to be hosting the course Perspectives on the World Christian Movement up at the main campus. And I want to tell you, that course will change your life in this area if you sign up and go through that class. It will not just give you information, it will capture your heart about this most important of all historical issues. I'll tell you another implication, and then I'm going to move on to the last lesson. That is that since God's kingdom is going to be huge and diverse, all forms of bigotry and prejudice are unacceptable for Christians. There is no individual, no group of people that are unredeemable by God if they come to Him, to Christ, through faith and repentance. And so for God's people to have and or to justify any form of bigotry or prejudice, which has been sadly the case through the history of the church, is completely contrary to the teaching and example of Jesus Christ. One last lesson, and then we'll hear from you. The last lesson in this parable is also pretty obvious, isn't it? That God invites others into His kingdom through His servants, right? It doesn't say that He sent the invitations out by posting billboards. It doesn't say that He sent the invitations out by hiring a hot air balloon to drop leaflets. Doesn't say that he invited people to His banquet through a Facebook evite. It says that He sent His servants, the people who were already part of His household, out to tell people about the banquet and to invite them to come, right? He sent His servant to tell. He ordered His servant, go out and invite. He told His servant, go out into the highways and hedges and entreat them to come in. This was their great privilege. And this was also their great responsibility. And it is, of course, a picture of what the rest of the Scripture teaches so clearly. Paul says in one of his letters, all of these wonderful gifts are given to us from God, who reconciled us to Himself and who gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That in God, Christ was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting people's sins against them. God has won an incredible victory at an incredible price. He's paid the sin debt for every human being, past, present, and future, so that He's prepared to be friends with any person, regardless of what they've done against Him, if they're simply willing to receive Christ. And He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though, and the idea here is not make-believe, we are His ambassadors. That is, in the sense that God is making His appeal through us. How do people hear this invitation to come to God's banquet? They hear it through His servants. As they say something like this, we implore you on Christ's behalf because of what Christ has done. Because He wants you there. Be reconciled to God. This is the great privilege of each and every child of God through Christ. A 100 years from now, no one in this room will have this privilege because we'll be dead. I'll be dead and in heaven. Or Christ will have come back. One of those is going to happen to me within 100 years. One of those is going to happen for you too. And my opportunity to live out this privilege will be over. I'll tell you something else, just between you and me. 100 years from now, the privilege of doing this is going to be like, you're going to see it was so much greater than anything else that you were really enamored with. It's like, this is going to loom up as the huge thing that I was allowed to do. You say, how do you know? Because God says so. God says, this is the most important thing that I've left you.
to do during this age. When you think about it, he's already placed us. He's already placed each of us in this room who knows Christ. He's already placed us not only in the lives of people like us, you know, our family members, our neighbors that have come from the same socioeconomic background, whatever. But he's also placed us in an extremely diverse community, full of people who come from different backgrounds than we do, including people that come from all the way from across the world. And that is such a cool privilege. And I don't know whether you realize it's almost unparalleled to be able to live in Columbus, Ohio at a time such as this, and to be part of this town, the incredible diversity of people. We have our neighbors, we have the people around us who are different from us and who have been ostracized by the church, and we have people from people groups from across the world all here. And we have ways to serve those people and to befriend them so that we can tell them about Christ. And it is the will of God. It is the high privilege for each one of us who knows Christ to be actively involved, going to people unlike us as well as like us, and telling them about this invitation. You say, that sounds scary. Or you could say, that sounds exciting. Because exciting is the other side of the coin of scary. That's what'll make your life really go. All right, that's all I got.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.